Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Our friends online, good morning to you also. We are going to stand for the reading of God's Word. If you have your Bibles, open to Hebrews chapter 2. We will read. This morning we'll consider verses 4 through 9, but to keep it in context, we'll read verses 1 through 9. I will do the reading out loud, just in case anybody has any ideas. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man, that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Please be seated. Giving a title to this morning's consideration, and the purpose of that is, what are we zooming in on that is in this section of Scripture for us? The destiny of the saved. That's what the writer is talking about. He's talking about a bunch of things, of course, but that is one that stands out. And knowing the origins of our faith, knowing the destiny of those who are saved by Jesus Christ and him alone, it is too bad that we Christians are too ready to retreat from contrary winds. I don't mean storms. I mean just winds that are contrary to us, little things. For decades, as a Christian and as a minister in the church and as a pastor, I've watched Christians flee solid churches over insignificant and unimportant things. And of course, it's unfortunate. I don't know that I've had any success over the decades trying to encourage Christians not to be this way. Hebrews tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. Well, that day approaching is the destiny for the Christians. It's that glorious time. But until then, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. That's difficult at times, but it's also wonderful at times. It depends on the perspective of the individual. If he is a Christian, if she is a Christian, that perspective need match Christ's perspective and not their own. Or should I say, it should match his. Would it be a good thing, would it be nice, if an angel of the Lord stood in front of the church doors as Christians were fleeing because of contrary winds, with a sword in his hand, said, "Get back in there. There'll be no retreat. Get back in there." I think that would be very, very good. I think that would make the church stronger. But unfortunately, we are to walk by faith, not by the commandments of angels with swords in their hands. And God puts it on us. This is a good thing. There should be no desertion of Christians in the face of struggle, knowing where God is leading us. We would be less prone to flee if we kept sight of these great things. How many of us remember very easily Jesus' words, "I go to prepare a place for you. If it was not true, I would not have told you." We are excited about that thought. We are to be more excited about it, even in the face of opposition and unpleasant things that are so often unimportant. Well, that's the introduction to this section. Because the writer is saying to the Jews, don't flee Christianity and go back into Judaism. Not only will it not benefit you, but it will damn your soul. Because Christ has fulfilled those things, and it would make a mockery of his death on the cross to go and behave as though the shedding of a goat's blood or a lamb's blood is somehow equal with his. What if there were an angel in front of these fleeing Hebrews with a sword in his hand, said, "Get back in there. There'll be no desertion of Christ on my watch or anyone else's"? Well, again, it would be good, but it's not how it's going to be. It's by faith. It's by trusting what God says, then acting on what he has said. Faith is not just, okay, I believe it. It is to act on what you claim to believe. And we struggle with this because of our sinful nature. Well, let's go to the first verse and develop all this so that hopefully we could all not only be stronger personally in our walk, but that we can influence those who are not and those who are lost to be saved. That is why we do the things we do. Verse 4, I'm not going to take the time to review verses 1 through 3 because verse 4 belongs with them, but we're going to just proceed forward and let the story tell itself. Well, I have to give some little introduction to keep it in place. He's already told them. We have the Word of God. And the Word of God has a history of being infallible. That when God sent angels with a message, and that message was a judgment, that judgment happened. And so it would do us all good to trust what God has said, to be strong and to side with the Lord. And those who heard the Lord preach these very things. And if we neglect them, we bring upon our own selves a just judgment. And now on the strength of that, he says, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now here he is saying God gave spiritual proofs to back up the things that he was saying, the messages that he delivered through his people, and even at times through angels, he backed them up. Christianity is supernatural. Not only in the history, but its message is supernatural. A holy, righteous God loving not holy, not righteous sinners. Who else does that? No one does it this way, except the Christ. The Lord Jesus, his message is to sinners. The most rank, the most foul of sinners can come to him. That is supernatural. That is not normal. That is not something some creative writer thought up. And it is backed up in the history of the message and many other ways, but just the history. For example, the apostles, the martyrs of the church, the New Testament church, men don't die for fiction, not known fiction. When they said, "We saw him dead and we saw him alive after that again, and we will die upholding that truth." That's supernatural. And that is true. No one makes this up, regardless of what the naysayers may say. The supernatural part of Christianity is the genuine part of Christianity. And in the first church, that first church of believers that we meet in the book of Acts, that is a darling church to us. We fall in love with that early church. At least, I think every Christian should fall in love with those first Christians and say, "I want that. I don't want to be left out. I want everything they had." Not so much the bloodshed, but I'll take it if he sends it, because he is worthy. There were wonders and signs, and they never contradict the Word of God. The Word of God is always first. Satan will be granted lying wonders and lying signs, And there will be signs and wonders that people will misinterpret because they have not the faith, because the carnal man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned, and that Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And to not be right with him is not to understand what is right and wrong concerning the things that he has done. Pharaoh of Egypt, he just didn't get it, did he? Signs and wonders right in front of him. But limiting this to the New Testament church, as the writer has done here, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders. Mark chapter 16, verse 20. The early Christians, after the resurrection, they went out and preached. And then it says this, they went out and preached everywhere. That doesn't mean they put sandwich boards on and just went out and indiscriminately shouted the gospel to people. But it means they were so volatile with truth, so ready to go off in the face of a lie, that all you had to do was nudge them and the gospel would come out. It continues in Mark 16, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. And then Mark adds, amen. That's true. You can trust that. Now the sin that so easily besets us often, or all the time, works to disqualify us from doing these very things. In the workplace, we may start enjoying inappropriate jokes, coarse jesting, things like that. And all the while, Satan is chipping away at our witness so that we become an incredible witness. Not incredible in the sense of, wow, that's amazing, but incredible, I don't believe him. I've heard his dirty jokes. I've watched him flirt. I've watched her take this and or do that. I'm not ready to listen to them about Jesus Christ. So we have to work. We work hard to keep that moment from happening. And if it happens, we scramble to correct it. In the book of Acts, again, Acts 14, speaking boldly in the Lord. This was that first church who was bearing witness to the word. See, the scripture cannot be removed from signs and wonders. And anybody that does make that attempt is an apostate, a heretic, something other than a true witness. He continues in Acts, Paul writes, or Luke writes of Paul and Barnabas, bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So the early church had these signs and wonders. The writer is saying, this belonged to us. It belongs to God, but he gave it to us. The miracles, that's the event, that's the power, that's the big thing that took place. The wonder is the effect of the thing that took place, the event, the miracle. So you see the Lord do something that's not ordinary, but extraordinary, that's miraculous, and creates a sense of wonder. And there are many of you here that have had this experience in life. You've called out to the Lord, and he has reversed some collision course that was irreversible. And you're just amazed. Satan will come along and say, "I wasn't God. Just happened that way." That's a lie. It was a sign that you are God's child, that he is never going to leave you or forsake you, and that even when he allows you to be chomped on a little bit, he's still there. He understands what it means to suffer and to die. The sign, that's the value of the wonder, of the miracle. So these early Christians, they saw these miraculous things. It created this awe, this wonder, and it was a sign. It meant something. It was not something random in creation. It was a word from God to them, often to be strong, to believe that indeed God is working with his ministers. Well, what about today? Today, the emphasis is on faith in action based on the scripture. God still does miracles, sure he does, but not on the level that he did with the apostles. In some ways, he has exceeded it, though, however, in that he is doing them all over the world at one time. But in most civilized lands where people are allowed to think and exchange thoughts, the emphasis is not on the miraculous powers of God, but the miraculous word of God. Don't trivialize that. Don't demote it and say, "I'd rather have a miracle than the simple truth," because many do that. He says here, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. That's the will of the Holy Spirit. All the gifts belong to God. Whether you have the gift of knowledge or discernment, or speaking in tongues or interpreting tongues or miracles or helps or whatever it is, it belongs to God. He is just entrusting you with it, and that is a gift. 1 Corinthians 12, speaking of the gifts, Paul summing it up says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills, as God wills to do it." And I don't want the gift of healing when I need the gift of teaching. I don't want the gift of teaching when I need the gift of healing. Well, how will I always know these things? Well, that's up to the Lord to dispense as is needed. That's why He is Lord. So faith. Faith does not delight in the hysterical, in sensationalism, in noisy emotionalism. Why do I even have to say that? Because there are many that do delight in hysteria in Christ's name, in emotionalism that is being led by their feelings, regardless of fact and faith and revelation, because it feels good to them on multiple tiers. It is wrong to magnify the Holy Spirit to contradict His own Bible. And there are those that do it. The Bible forbids this. Yeah, but the Spirit got hold of me. No, He didn't. You're saying He did. You're signing His name to a check that doesn't belong to you. It's fraudulent. And so we avoid emotional-driven religion, which always seeks for a sign, which always seeks for a wonder, which always demands God validate something, instead of the still small voice of His Word that is like fire, that is like a hammer, that is like a sword. The power of the Word of God is what saves souls and keeps them serving the Lord, growing stronger in Christ. And so again, looking at verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will, verse 5, for, that joins verse 4 with 5, He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Well, the world to come is the millennial kingdom, the kingdom age and beyond. That's just the foyer. That's the entranceway, the porch, the kingdom age. There's a whole eternity beyond that that is so glorious that God simply says this about it: I'll make a new heavens and new earth, and the former will pass away. And He doesn't tell us much more. It'd be so glorious. This world is not all we have. God has greater plans, and we're in those plans if we want to be. And we are in those plans so long as we want to be. He says, in subjection to angels, for He has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. Now, He's contrasting His people with angels, angelic beings. Angels have superpowers. If you read the book of Revelation and you say, these guys are incredible. They make superheroes look weak, quite powerful. And yet, they, the angels, will be in subjection to us. They presently are ministers on our behalf. That's not all they do, but that is part of their job assignment, their job description. Yet the believer's destiny will eclipse theirs. Read the book of Revelation, see these great angels at work, the power that they have, the thunder and their voices, and understand that we eclipse them. It's quite marvelous. We get that from the Scripture. We have no promise in Scripture at all that the angels will have authority to rule on earth, but we have it from Scripture clearly that we will rule on earth, of course, under the Lord Jesus Christ, and rule over angels. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know? It's sort of are you that dumb kind of a saying? And because the Corinthians needed to hear it that way. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more? Things that pertain to this life. Christians don't believe this. Some do. Great many don't. Psychologists and psychiatrists ought to be coming to us for advice so we could save them. But instead, Christians hope, hands up, I surrender, and go to them. And Paul makes it clear that when you lose sight of your destiny, you lose power. In proportion to your lost sight of destiny, you lose power. The more you see what God has for you, the stronger you are. The less you see, the weaker you are. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. Not at all. But you can have your salvation and lose your power.
Me.
And now's a good time to sing a song. But not me. He says in verse 5, in subjection to angels, as I've mentioned. Then he goes on to verse 6. But one testifies in a certain place saying, and this is Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? What is man that you even care about him? David knew that. He could look up at the heavens. He could see the hills of Jerusalem. He could look at creation. He said, what is God designed this? What am I that I can even talk to him? Humans have priority with God. Pets, secondary. That should not bother you. That should excite you. That doesn't mean he hates the pets. He just keeps things in perspective. Do you know that humans are the only ones that are offended often and for nothing? What makes us different from the animals? Well, I'll tell you, we get offended. That's what makes us different. And we get offended over nothing. A dog, he's not offended when you try to take his bone. He's just angry. And rightfully so. And instinctively, he takes countermeasures. But we, human beings, and Christians, saved by grace, with our eyes on destiny, how easily we're offended. Oh, they didn't say hello to me. Oh, they didn't look my way. So what? Are you less of a person? Are you now shorter because of that? Did you gain weight because of that? Everybody understands that. Listen, it's not your fault if you have a problem gaining weight. It's refrigerators. Never mind. Let me go forward. Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. So he says, what am I that you think of me? And not only me, but it goes on to the generation after me, my children. You continue to do this. You don't just have your eyes on me, but others like me. Acts chapter 2, and Peter was giving his great sermon. He said that it's time to repent, that times of refreshing might come. And then he adds in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. And the Lord calls many and any he can, not willing that any should perish. That call has been broadcast. But there are people on earth to this day that have never heard the name Jesus Christ. It's so difficult to get our heads around that. I think sometimes we lose more Bibles than other countries have ever had. The precious Word of God. And it is an eye-opening thought that the name of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of Him does not exist in some places. In verse 7, he says, you have made Him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor and set Him over the works of your hands. He's continuing to quote Psalm 8. He's going to the Scripture. You see, the writer in Hebrews happens to value the Scripture as being words from God's will, His mind, His heart. They belong to God, and they belong to us once they are spoken, once they are communicated. And so he sees the insignificance of man, the writer is David in this case, whom he's quoting, yet God is esteeming man above the angels, above the animals. That does not mean he is against the angels or thinks less of them or the animals. It just means he's elevated man. man is limited for now. Now the angels are above us. They're not susceptible to pain and to death and to sorrow and to the elements and to known physics. We are. They are not. And so in that sense, they are superior to us for now. But the day will come when those things will belong to us too. But we'll have something else. Faith. We believed in the God they served, who they saw with their eyes, who they live with. We believed in that God, sight unseen, physical sight. But faith, we saw by faith. The just shall live by faith. In salvation, we're lifted back to the level from which Adam fell. We now again have peace and friendship with God. That part is true. But another part of it is this way. We are lifted higher to the position from which Adam fell. In other words, we're not only brought back into fellowship with God, we have an eternity waiting for us that elevates us above what Adam was initially created to be. We will be higher. We are not elevated to the level of angels, but we will be higher than the angels. We will be higher than the eminence from which Lucifer fell. In other words, Lucifer, who was an archangel, who forfeited that position in his rebellion, when we are finally glorified, we will be above that position too. Remember, Christ did not die for the angels. He died for us. He did not die to save the souls of animals. He died for us. He did not die to save his creation. He died to save his created beings made in his image. And that would be us, above all principalities and powers. Now catch this. This is going to be a take a moment, so you're going to have to bear with me. He's elevated us to his throne in heaven. You see, higher than what Adam was created to be. Revelation 3, he writes to the church, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." But wait, there's a part two to this. If you go to Revelation and you read that in the third chapter, and you stop there, you've not completed the thought. The thought comes in the fourth chapter. Revelation 4:10, "And the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" God gives me a throne. He gives me a crown. I know I'm not worthy of these things, and I am totally taken by the fact that he would give these to me, but they belong to him. That throne is his throne. That crown is his crown. I want it that way. I need it that way. He can give me whatever he wants, and I can give him back my crown and my throne and be just as happy and be just as rich as if I never gave it back. See, this makes us family, the brethren of Christ. And so when he says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels, you have crowned him with the glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand," that crown is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. A man is made in the image of God. And though that image is injured at this present time for us. Now remember, the writer to Hebrews was living, of course, at the time he wrote this. He had not yet tasted death, but he has since. And he is in glory. His image is not marred any longer. Ours still is. So when you look at a human being, you are seeing a train wreck from the perspective of heaven. It's not what man intended to be. He's had a collision. And he looks nothing like what he was designed for and designed to be. Not here by chance. We're not here as a plaything of creation. We're not here as a slave for fellow man. We're not here as a slave for our own sinful passions. We are made for better things in this life and the greater things after this life. And we better get busy now. That's the point of these things. When you understand this pedigree, this spiritual pedigree that belongs to us, it should elevate us, our game, we would say. We should then want to do better. I can tell you a prayer that I've been praying for a few months now, maybe 6 or 7 months. And when I started, I didn't really expect a swift answer. But I certainly hoped. I prayed, Lord, not in the face of any particular sin, but applying this part of the psalm, restore to me the joy of your salvation. When David made that prayer, it was on the heels of a great and egregious sin. But it doesn't belong only to great and egregious sins. It can just be the ho-humness of life, the routine of life. And the routine of life, you can get so caught up in serving that you lose the brightness of the fire, the candle. The priest in the old temple of the Lord, they were instructed to trim the wicks so the candles could burn bright. They had to give attention to these things, and so do we. You want to burn brightly for the Lord? You want to continue to shine brightly? You're going to have to buff. I'm buffed in the Lord. I don't go to the gym. I go on my knees. But anyway, and so I've asked the Lord, restore the joy. The joy of the faith. I don't want it to dim. And he's been doing that. And nothing has happened for me to say, yeah, he gave me that new truck. Of course I'm shining. Nothing has changed. Things have been status quo. And yet, he is delighted to bless me with that. So my point is, keeping your eye on the destiny, on what's beyond this life, it is a good thing. It is not bad to say, I can't wait to walk those golden streets. I'll be roaming around those streets. I'll be living on those streets. I don't know what's in store, but it's fun to say it that way. He says, you have crowned him with glory and honor, and yet set him over the works of your hands. Man is created to rule. But again, something has gone terribly wrong, and that rule has been marred. Genesis 1, God said, let us, that is the Trinity, make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that is on the earth. That's everything. That doesn't leave anything. Well, Martians aren't listed in that list, but they're elsewhere. Joke. Don't attempt that. My point is, man is created to have dominion. And we sold that dominion. Adam did. When Adam was created, he was crowned king. He was the king in Eden. And he gave his dominion to Satan because of his wife, and really it was because of himself. He loved his wife so much that he was willing to forfeit God's word for her sake. I'm not blaming Eve for that. That's his fault. That's Adam's fault. And instantly Satan began to reign. Then death on the heels of this, just as God said. When Adam's children were born, they were born into the wrong kingdom. They had no say-so over that. They were subject to the wrong authority. They were born in sin. And ever since, mankind has been battered by Satan and by sin and by self and the world. After the fall, we have to fight to not be overruled once we come to Christ by our lower passions. We come to church and we sing and we're in touch when we're praising the Lord. If it is genuine, we are praising the Lord. Those are our higher passions at work, some of them. When we serve in the church, especially in the midst of unpleasant things, our higher passions are at work. But then when we are made to stumble, we get angry, or loveless, or moody, or selfish, or some other non-virtue kicks in, that would be our lower self, and that's where the fight is. Yet, we are to keep our eyes on eternity. No other creature that we know does this. The angels, what are they looking forward to? We have no knowledge that they're going to get something later. It's going to be business as usual with them, and they seem fine with this. They stand before the throne of God, the seraphim and the cherubim, and they're glad to praise and to worship him, to cover their face, to humble themselves in his presence. The animal kingdom. You know, you won't, as much as you love your dog, you can't say, you know, God is going to make you a ruler over, you know, in the millennial kingdom. Chicago's going to be yours, my puppy. Not going to happen. But for us, God has said these things. And it remains to be developed. Make sure you are there for this. Make sure you're going to be in that millennial kingdom in a position of authority under the Lord of authority. Verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. You want to say, you got that right, brother. Again, man forfeited the earth to Satan, and now creation defies man. Those bugs, remember? The insects under the dominion of man, the creeping things? You know that's not true. Just wait. Wait till summer and spring come. And those bugs will defy you, sting you, and bite you, and suck your blood if they can. But on earth, man is still the highest form of life. In fact, as the writer writes, in creation, as created beings go, we're at the top. For in that he put all things, I'm reading in verse 8, he put all things in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. Again, it includes the angelic world. Presently, a man is incapable of ruling righteously, consistently. And we got a glimpse of what Adam should be when Christ walked the earth. Did he not rule over creation? We saw him take control over the maniacs there in Gadara. We saw him pull a coin, not he sent Peter to pull the coin out of the fish's mouth, stopped storms, walked on water, which is probably my favorite. I would just like to walk over to London one day and just turn water into wine. It is, now children can turn a lot of things into wine too. It's a different wine. It's not one you drink, it's one you hear. Jesus Christ ruled over man's lost dominion. He demonstrated that to us. It was sort of a prelude to what's coming, a coming attraction. You're going to be like me. You'll never be God Almighty, but you will be. You will be what I formed you to be. I'll get to that verse in John later on. We're almost done, but let me finish this verse up. He continues in verse 8, but now we do not see all things put under him. And our daily war against sin is proof of that. Romans chapter 7, now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Well, yeah, that's true, brother. 100%, but there's more truth to that. The consequence. If you do the sin that you would not do, there will be a consequence to it if it gets away from you. So we don't take those words from Paul and dismiss them. Now, we don't all need to hear that, but some of us do. But yet on the flip side of that, there's a part of me that I just can't control. Someone knows where my buttons are, and they tend to push those buttons, and I lose control. Christ doesn't lose control of me. And that's where Paul is going with that in that seventh chapter, and he gets to the eighth chapter. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because Christ doesn't lose control over me, unless I want him to. And I don't want him to. Nobody in their right mind would. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. And so while I am dead to sin, sin is not dead to me. It is alive. It is hard at work. But the day is coming when disease and disaster, heartbreak and bereavement, and violence and All those things that make life miserable will be gone. They will pass forever. John wrote in his first letter, he says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But we see better things than that," Hebrews 10:13, "waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." So this isn't all it. And now we come to the ninth verse. We've got 5 minutes to finish it. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." You can't miss that part. "But we see Jesus." That he inserts this. And I know how I feel when I write. I often write my prayers out or my thoughts to God or just thoughts for a sermon. And I know how I feel when I come to certain thoughts and write it out. When I come to the name Jesus, my J's are especially done. They're just God, the G in script, you know, they're just God. So when the writer comes into this part in his parchment and he says, "But we see Jesus," it's a special moment. It's when the music would change. When I was a real little boy, I asked my mother, "Did we hear music when we were sad?" Because I was feeling pretty sad. I don't know, what my G.I. Joe broke or something, and I was pretty down. And Mom, because I was waiting for the music to kick in, and it wasn't happening, so I figured I'd ask, and she broke the terrible news to me. But wouldn't it be nice if when you got to certain verses, you heard music, glorious music? "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. This is the first time the name Jesus appears in this document, and it has a grand entrance. It is held up in contrast to everything else. He certainly covered who this Jesus is in the first three verses alone of this Hebrew document. He says, "who was made." That is his humanity, the incarnation of Christ, being born of a virgin. He could not have died as God. How else was he to die for our sins? The angels don't die. He could not come as an angel. So he became a man to suffer and to die for me. Now, whether he is not, you can say that yourself is up to you. But I can say it myself. He died for me. And I know he died for others, but he died for me. Christ the man, Christ the ruler, will taste death no more after the resurrection. And we'll get to this next session, but he doesn't call us brethren until after the resurrection. See, man was not family with God, so long as sin was on him. But when that blood washed off sin, we became family. We were just singing, "He's my friend and my brother, even though he's a king." Now, we don't treat him as though he is our brother. We understand the kinship. He is my Lord and he is my God. He is higher to me than anything could ever be. He's never, never is he totally casual to me as humans are to me. I can say to a human being, "Ah, get out of here, you're kidding me." I would never say that to Christ. I wouldn't even take that tone with him. No sin in it. He is my Lord. Muffled speech is what he'd hear with my face on the floor. "Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art." What a day that will be. Well, he was made. That is, again, reference to his humanity. Hebrews 7:6, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He says lower than the angels here in verse 9. That's a temporary state. Again, the angels could not die, suffer no pain, and that we know of. And so he, to suffer these things, in that regard, was lower than the angels. In his role as Savior, he subjected himself to these things on our behalf. And so David, when he said, "What is man that you are mindful of me?" Imagine if David had the New Testament. What is man that you would die for me, that you would suffer as you did, that you would even become one of us, subjecting yourself to the things we're subjected to under the curse of sin. Philippians, Paul said, who being in the form of God, speaking of Jesus. Now, he says in the form of God. He's not talking about a similarity to God like a shadow is to a person. He's saying he is actually God. That is the strength of the Greek. You could not say that I am in the form of God, even though I am created in the image of God, even if I were not in the marred image of God. Not like he is saying here in Philippians. He says, I did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Could never say that about a human being. Could never say that about a created being. Satan thought so, and that's why Lucifer became Satan. The son of the morning star became the enemy. Continues to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Made himself. You see, Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is Yahweh the Son of the Old Testament. He is Jesus Christ of the New Testament. He is God eternal. There's more to him than we could ever know. The scriptures do not give us all there is to know about Jesus Christ. It doesn't even come close. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, not the form of an angel, and coming in the likeness of men. In another place, Paul says, the likeness of sinful flesh. But as the risen king, he returns to his role as Lord of lords. And in the likeness of sinful flesh, he is no more. And thus his glorified body, which the apostles struggled to identify in those first moments of the resurrection. And so we, sons of Adam, are also lower than the angels for now, but we will be exalted, as verse 5 has told us. Listen to this, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, not presently, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, and when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's so much more to Christ than we can see. There's so much that he's going to roll out to us as the ages go by. And so in his role as Savior incarnate, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53. But in his position as Lord, he has seen the travail of his soul, again Isaiah 53, and is satisfied. If you were to say, Lord, was it worth it? Every bit of it. For the suffering death crowned with glory and honor as a voluntary substitute that he made himself. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45. We all need to be reminded of this. This is our message to the world. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life ransom for many. Knowing your role as a Christian, it goes such a long way. To know what I'm supposed to do as a pastor and not supposed to do. To know what you're supposed to do if you're not a pastor and what you're not supposed to do. Those things invigorate us. They add vigor to our service. Keeping sight of eternity. That he, by the grace of God, that's the kindness towards sinners who don't deserve it, in his pain and his misery, taste death. As I mentioned, the writer had not tasted death, but Christ did at the time that this was written for everyone, not just the chosen. See, there are those that think the chosen are arbitrarily chosen. The Bible teaches that we are chosen when we receive the gospel. If you say, Lord, I receive you, then you are chosen. All right, you come in. If you say, Lord, I reject you, there's no choice of you not coming in. And there are those that are otherwise intelligent that have bought into this. I have to introduce this just briefly before we close. We're coming to heavy scriptures that if you are under the influence of what is known as Calvinism, you're going to get slapped around by my presentation because I am not a Calvinist, not even a gentle one or a little bit of one. I disagree categorically with his position, his 5 points of tulip, pretty flower, horrible doctrine. And so as we get to this, we're going to hit it pretty hard. And so maybe I should just give you a coming attraction if you've fallen for this. One of the sways that Calvinism has over mostly the men is that, here, drink this. This will make you intellectual and analytical. Because those who don't drink this aren't. Makes them feel that way. And so they begin to dig into the Calvin and the Reformed theology, and the volumes and volumes on Reformed theology. I'll take scriptural theology over Reformed theology. Now, I know that could cause a big argument, but, you know, I don't care. He tasted death for everyone, not just the elect. The elect are so because they have received. Jesus said, this is the faith, this is the works that you need to do. You want to know of a work that you can do that God will accept? Believe in the Son. You can read that in John's Gospel, chapter 5. Well, that is our consideration this morning concerning our destiny. And the person that rejects it is doomed, destined for a different eternity. One that is not glorious, but horrid. It is true. So it is up to each individual, the destiny of the doomed by rejecting Christ or the destiny of the saved by accepting him. We're going to take communion now, but first we're going to close the study of his word with prayer as the men prepare the articles. Our Father, a loving God who makes an eternity for us that cannot really be detailed in even the scripture. It is so wonderful. It's as though your Holy Spirit is saying, you have to be there. Make sure you are there, because that is what he is saying. If you are here this morning and you have not opened your heart to Christ, that destiny of the saved is not for you. There is, as I mentioned, a horrid judgment that looms over you like a sword. But you can get out from it. But you cannot without faith. You must believe. You must believe God's word and its reason and its logic and its beauty and its truth over the naysayers who have rejected it. The naysayers who are still under the sword of doom. If you'd like to receive Christ this morning, open your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have missed the mark. I have been disobedient to your commands. And I ask you to forgive me, to pardon me through Jesus Christ. There is no one else who died for me. There's no other blood that can wash away my guilt. I come to you and I ask you this day to be my Lord and my Savior. And I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they act upon the invitation that is offered to them at the end of the service to share it in God's house. In Jesus' name, amen.